Father, again, we come into your presence thanking you for who you are, worshiping you, the true and living God, and thanking you for this time of year that we remember our Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, being born a man, a baby in a manger, fully God and fully man. It's harder to comprehend, especially when you think of a baby lying in a manger. But that's exactly what it is. And so we thank you for this time of year that we can think about this and your gracious gift to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless our time together this morning through Christ our Lord. Amen. Your Bible that you carry with you, how many books are in it? 66. How many Old Testament? 39. And I was told a nice trick, then once you figure that out, then 3 times 9 is 27 New Testament books. And each could be said to have its own purpose, its own theme for being written, why it was written, what was going on. And yet, through the whole thing, there's a common thread or theme throughout, from first to last. And sort of introducing that today, I didn't have enough space or time to begin getting into more specifics. So in a sense, this is an introduction to the introduction of our series. And we're thinking about themes of God's story today. And when we think about story, I have a question to ask and then another question later on, with questions in between, probably. What do we mean by story? What do we mean by story? Well, I want us to think a little bit about what it is not first. What God's story is not. It is not a once upon a time kind of story. Once upon a time, there lived an old beggar in a rundown home, that kind of thing, where it's sort of made up, right? But you make it up because you have a purpose and you want to drive home a point and you're trying to communicate that to someone else. So when we think about the scriptures and we think about the unified whole, we're not thinking about once upon a time, there was a, right? It's not a myth or fairy tale kind of story. It's not like Cinderella, Snow White, Brothers Grimm, and all of that. It doesn't involve any of that. So it is not simply a story that conveys a purpose or a theme, a specific thing. If you pick up a book, I don't have any other books up here except Bibles, but if you were to go back in the library and pick up a book, a fiction book or whatever, it would have a particular theme around which it revolves. At least it should. So it's not simply a story that conveys a purpose or a theme without factual or historical substance. That is, absent reality. So factually, when we're talking about the scriptures, we're talking about details that are affirmed. That is, I don't need to go anywhere else. I don't need another history book, and I don't really need archaeological evidence that says, oh yeah, the Bible, this confirms the Bible. No, the Bible confirms everything else, you see. That's where you got to start, is in the Scripture. And often, at least in the early days of archaeology, biblical archaeology especially, they would use the Scripture to try and determine where these places were as they began to dig and explore and so forth. And of course they have found what they have needed to find, that the Bible says where it was and what it was all about. And if they can't happen to find something, then they're looking in the wrong place or at the wrong level. Peter has something to say about it as well. We had looked at Peter a while ago and were reminded of what he has to say. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. In the ESV, some of your translations might have tales, stories, or fables as translations. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter is saying we have not drawn on anything like the current society and culture draws upon. Remember, the Greco-Roman world was full of myth, stories, fables that communicated purpose and themes to the people to help them be better Romans. And Peter says, that's not what we're about. And very often people get caught up in what has been labeled moralisms from the Scripture. They look at the story, and they'll make a moral out of it and encourage you either not to do something a particular person did that shouldn't have done it, or they'll encourage you to do something that's reflective of what this other person did within the Scriptures and so on. But that's not really what we're after. And Peter says, that isn't what we were trying to do. So what do we mean by story? We mean that it is God's story to convey His message to humanity. The whole thing tied together. It's His message to humanity. You are the audience. Indirectly angels, right? But they're not the primary audience. In fact, they serve God's purposes in furthering His story to humanity, which is quite amazing. So when we say that it is God's story, we mean that He is the ultimate author. He is the ultimate author of what has been conveyed in the Scripture. And humanity is the primary audience for whom the Scriptures were written. And the message or purpose, well, we're going to come back to that in a moment. So what do we mean by story? We mean that God's story is factual. It is factual. You'll read various facts within the pages of the Scripture, right? But it isn't just stringing together a bunch of facts. These are real people who lived real lives, who engaged in certain activities and responded to other human beings, and one nation responds to another nation and so on, and they respond to who God is and His declaration to them and so forth. It isn't just stringing together a bunch of facts as if to say, well, let's knit this in here and this sounds good there and so on. It's not an episode of Dragnet. You remember Dragnet? And I looked that up, and apparently he never said, "Just the facts, man." He said something very close, apparently, according to my research. I didn't spend a whole lot of time on it. It's not about saying, okay, just give me this. No, it's about what it's all about. It's about the nuance of human personality and the interactions that go on and take place within a factual story. And so we can say, when we think about God's story, that the facts conveyed by God are true and accurate. Okay? The facts are true and they are accurate. And God's story in how it is conveyed is historically accurate. Okay? How it is conveyed is historically accurate. The problem people have, especially in debates with the new atheists, for instance, who denied the historicity of the scriptures and so forth, they don't understand what kind of history it is, and unfortunately not very many. In fact, I haven't heard any Christian debaters say what it really is and how it really needs to be viewed. So it is historically accurate, but it's not just history. And we're going to get there. At least I hope. The sub-authors. If God is the ultimate author, right? God breathed, right? All scripture, all the writings are God breathed. Expiration. His breath going out. It's His word. But there are sub-authors. Moses, first five books of the Bible. Joshua and so on. There were some editors. Paul, Peter, and so forth. There were sub-authors who wrote according to their own style. And of course, their own style, depending upon the kind of literature they were writing. So you would write differently between writing a gospel and writing, say, the book of Revelation. So those who say, well, John, it's not really the same Revelation and the style is different than the gospel of John, I would expect it to be different because it's two different pieces of literature. One is prophetic and one is gospel. They wrote according to their own style, using language, literally, figuratively, anchored in reality to convey God's message. So we have narrative, historical narrative, we have poetry, we have the use of metaphors and similes, and we have prophetic language, and we have gospel, which is almost biographical, but not really biographical. You see, there's something to it. There's a point to how they wrote. And it's important that we understand that. So, what do we mean by story, and what do we mean by being factual and anchored in reality and so on? Let me give you a couple of examples. God really created the heavens and the earth. He really did that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, what about that Big Bang? And what about the expanding universe and all of these things? Well, there are certainly observations that humans can make, but they usually make those observations based upon assumptions built into what they're thinking about. And thus they arrive at their conclusions of where they started. So God really created the heavens and the earth, and He stretched them out. And He talks about this, how he has stretched the heavens out. Well, might that be something about the expanding universe? Just a thought. But see, they don't want to attribute to God the idea that he did this. And he did it by speaking it into existence. The Bible speaks of the Bible almost as a whole as anthropomorphic, right? Because we're human beings and he needs to communicate in ways and means that we understand. So when it talks about God's right hand or right arm, we're not to visualize this man sitting on a throne with his right arm that can just extend forever. That isn't what he's talking about, but he's giving us an idea of so that we can relate to it. God is spirit. So he doesn't have hands and feet and a nose and a mouth and so on. He doesn't have these kinds of things that we have. He can take on these things, but that isn't what he essentially is. That is like this. So what does God do is he spoke everything into existence. And then what did he do? Well, when you want to create something, you can't bring something forth out of nothing, but you can gather the materials together, right? And you gather the materials together, then what do? You begin laying hold of them with your hands and tools to fashion what you want. And so what did God do? He fashioned it with his word. He lays hold of it with his word. And he says, let there be light. And there was light. There was evening and morning, a first day, and so on and so forth throughout the 6 days of creation. What else might we consider? Well, just I think a couple of more. And we could go through every event this way. But let me give you a couple of more. Abraham really lived. And he really took his son to the mountain to sacrifice. And there was a point to that. A specific message that God, within that story, is trying to convey to his people. But he really did that. And he really existed. And he really interacted with the people in the land of Canaan and so forth. David really lived. And he fought with Goliath. And there really was a man who was whatever height he was, 9 feet 6 inches tall, roughly, give or take a couple of inches, depending on the cubit you use to measure, and so forth. He really was huge. He really did intimidate the armies of Israel. He really did blaspheme the living and true God, and David really did try on the armor of the king and say, nah, I can't maneuver in this, and I am just going to go out with my sling. And how dare he defy the Lord, the God of Israel? And he killed him. But there's a point to that. It isn't just a story of a young man who killed a giant. Every event, human interaction, and God's recorded activity really happened, and it is really infused with meaning. It means something. It is trying to convey something to you. So let's ask another question. What is it all about? And of course, it is the scripture story, the scriptures as a whole. Sometimes I'm dull, slow. And I have to ask, what is the point of this? Because I don't get it sometimes. I don't know what part of my heritage that belongs to, but and I'm left guessing as to the point of the story. And I'm glad that our God doesn't leave it to our own devices to think about what He is trying to teach us and convey to us as His people. It's important that we understand that. I want to introduce you to something that sometimes people overlook. We ask, what holds it all together? If there's a good story, there's sort of this theme that goes throughout it that you can pick up on and catch as there's this interaction between characters and so on, right? Well, that's the same way with the Scriptures. The Scriptures set the tone for it, though. And so, in any good story, there is found within its words a central purpose or theme, if you will. And God decided that His purpose would be conveyed by these various events, these various stories that are woven together throughout all of Scripture. No matter what kind of literature it is. And the Lord tells us all about it when He says to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, remember, they were saying, where have you been? This and this happened and all of this and, you know, we're all beside ourselves and we're just going to Emmaus. And He says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? Now look at that. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And then my favorite part of all, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, in other words, the whole of Scripture, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And had they had the ears to hear and eyes to see, they would have been able to look at what we call the Old Testament Scriptures and pick up on the necessity of Messiah suffering and dying for our sins and then being raised to glory. It's in there. And if you read the Old Testament and can't find it, then you're reading it the wrong way. Because Jesus is the central figure throughout all of Scripture. We're introduced to our Lord and Savior Jesus, the Christ, who suffered and died, and the one who was raised in exaltation. Jesus, the Messiah, entered the world to suffer. That little baby born in the manger was born to suffer. The second person of the Trinity took on human form. Not just a theophany or a Christophany appearing out of nowhere as a man to minister and then disappearing just as easily. No, it wasn't that at all. He entered the world to suffer, but note, not like any other person. Some of you suffer, right? I've been suffering with, a muscle or something back here in my back. And if I turn a certain way, I can feel it. And I say, I haven't used that in a while. I suffer various ways. Humanity suffers various ways, right? But that's not what we mean by suffering. How did he suffer? Well, he suffered in paying the penalty for our sin, born to die, right? And we anticipate in this Advent season the birth of our Lord, who was born to take on human flesh and have that experience of growing in a womb. Of all the pressures of birth and the birthing process and being born and crying as a baby because he's hungry or he needs his diaper changed or whatever else, or he's tired and he experiences all of these things. And he's tested in every point that we are, yet without sin. And we, as human beings, we suffer through certain things because of the effects of sin in the world. But he didn't have to. But he took it upon himself to do so for our sake in paying the penalty for our sin. The suffering of the Messiah is coupled with his exaltation and victory over sin and death. And so what is the story? What is sort of the theme? Well, it is God's redemptive story. You've heard me talk about redemptive history. That's what we're referring to. God's inspired, breathed out word that points to Christ. He came as a baby to experience the whole of human life. How about tying this in with a letter we've already studied together? It is God's purposeful plan of redemption accomplished in the Messiah and applied to his people. From beginning to end, it either refers to it or grows out from it. This theme we found in miniature in the letter to the Ephesians. It is the grander theme of the whole of Scripture in miniature and in more specific details along the way in certain ways. It is about God redeeming a people to be his very own. About how he establishes a nation, but doesn't just leave it as a nation, but made a promise to Abraham that the nations, plural, would be his. It is about God's plan to bring Messiah into humanity's experience and overcoming and redeeming his people. Not being put off course from his primary purpose of why he was there. That theme of redemption. The Messiah fulfills God's redemptive purpose through the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. What do we see most prominently within the Old Testament? We see prophets, we see priests, and we see kings. And he takes up all of those offices in himself. Prophets, they speak in God's name, whether forthtelling or foretelling. A king, he operates with God's complete authority. And as priest, he intercedes or mediates between God and man. Jesus, the Messiah, is both the priest who offers up the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice that atones for our sin. Joseph was told early on in the Gospel of Matthew, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. He held all three offices in his humiliation. The Messiah should suffer these things in his humiliation. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he holds all three offices in his exaltation and enter into his glory." Again, Paul touches on it in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And I'm one of those that believe that every single person will bow the knee. Every single person will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I don't believe in universal salvation. So what happens? Those who have died in unbelief, who are awakened to find what they denied is true after all, will bow their knee, rightfully so, to him. And so, what we find out is that Jesus the Messiah is the central figure. And when you're reading the Scripture, when you're studying the Scripture, you have to have that in mind. He is the central figure throughout all of it. He is what holds it all together. And everything points to him. And his work is the theme of the whole of Scripture. As we wrap up our thoughts for today, beloved, we are called upon to embrace God's story through the gospel. What is the gospel? It's factual, right? Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. But how do we tell that to people? Read the book of Acts, and you see the various ways in which the apostles engaged the audience and talked about this message of life to those around them. They told God's story of the resurrected Christ, whom you delivered over to be killed, in terms of one audience, in terms of another audience, and you worship these vain things, and you need to be turning away from them and to the living and true God, they say in another context. And so we anticipate his birth in this time of year as the fulfillment of all God promised in this story. So this is sort of the third introduction to what we're going to talk about in the next 2 or 3 weeks. Every other sub-theme. Those themes that we talk about usually and emphasize within the Advent season, whether of hope, peace, joy, love, forgiveness, it is rooted in the main theme of Christ's suffering and going to glory. If you talk about hope to someone apart from Christ's redemptive work, you are offering them no hope at all. And we need to understand that. If you are talking about having peace with someone and don't mention peace with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are offering no peace at all. So let us look to Him in all His fullness during this time of Advent. Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word, for Your complete Word, and how You communicate to us through the living Word, and to each of us through that living Word, pointing to Jesus Christ and His suffering and His going to glory and all that goes into that and all that flows from it. Within this, the pages of Your Word, You reveal to us Your purposeful plan of redemption that is accomplished in Messiah and subsequently applied to Your people. And so may we in this season of Advent understand more greatly and completely the context of this great message You have given to us through Christ our Lord. Amen.